I want to open with Acts 15. I won't read the whole chapter. Verses 1 through 6, I think, will be sufficient for our purpose. Maybe I'll read the first part of verse 7. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and then it goes on. I want to end there. I wanted to throw in the much debate part just because you know, we're talking tonight about church government, and I'm going to hand those out. It won't surprise anybody here that we're going to focus our attention on some of the various styles of church government, and then we're going to look at a Presbyterian form of church government, and hopefully show from Scripture why it is we are a church ruled by elders. And why really every Reformed church is one that's ruled by elders, and I would dare say the vast majority of healthy churches are those that are ruled by a plurality of elders. So there on the handout, and we'll have opportunity to deviate from the handout perhaps tonight, but it just opens with a citation from Calvin's Institutes. He says, "We are now to speak of the order in which the church has been pleased that his, when the Lord has been pleased that his church should be governed. For though it is right that he alone should rule and reign in the church, that he should preside and be conspicuous in it, and that its government should be exercised and administered solely by his word, yet as he does not dwell among us in visible presence, so as to declare his will to us by his own lips, he in this, as we have said, uses the ministry of men, by making them, as it were, his substitutes, not by transferring his right and honor to them, but only doing his own work by their lips, just as an artificer uses a tool for any purpose." And I always enjoy when Calvin calls me a tool. We're thinking about church government, and remember, the point of this sort of series of lessons is to lay out a biblical and very robust view of the church, the doctrine of the church. We've talked about what the church is. It's the people that are called out, the ecclesia, the called out ones from the world, called to gather together the purpose of the church, worship, evangelism. We talked at length about sort of what goes on within the church. And then we began to sort of turn our attention to maybe some more particular matters. And tonight's lesson, I admit, is not one that usually catches everybody's excitement. Church government. But I promise you, having been part of churches that are structured in various ways, and oftentimes with one person at the top who has the opportunity to say and do pretty much whatever he might want, I am thankful for the church government that we have within this church, within our denomination, and in many other faithful churches. The plurality of elders, the rule by elders, is for the sake of the congregation, to protect the congregation from abuses that can arise. And I will be the first also to admit that doesn't always work, and that's kind of part of my first point here. As we think about the different kinds of church government, one kind in particular, or one view, I guess we could say, of church government is referred to as libertarian. Those who, by a matter of principle, reject all church government. According to them, every external church formation necessarily degenerates and leads to results that are contrary to the spirit of Christianity. And I don't know what kinds of church backgrounds you all have been part of, but I know from my own experience, I have some sympathy with this kind of perspective. The sorts of people that will say, well, you know, I'll be part of a church, but I don't want to be part of a denomination, right? The whole purpose of the non-denominational church movement arises out of, at least as I understand it, some of these concerns. We can even think about, even looking at church history, were we to do so, just within our own country, and you could almost track the denominations that started well and then slowly degenerated. Degenerated into, as our confession would say, no churches at all, where the gospel isn't present whatsoever. And so I have some sympathy for this perspective that, well, when you have an organization and it's run by sinful people, it's going to have at times sinful results. And there are far too many examples of churches that have fallen in this way to even sort of pick the one as the supreme example. But that being said, I think it's clear in Scripture, and I open with Acts 15, it's clear in Scripture that God has given leadership to the church for a purpose. And I would argue that those that degenerate do so because those people pull away from that responsibility. We think about, and we're going to talk in 2 weeks, God willing, about the relationship between the church and doctrine. What is that relationship? And there are churches that will kind of override doctrine, create new doctrine, push doctrine to its limits, where you wonder, well, think about, so let's say, the doctrine of God. There are denominations now where ministers are throwing out all pronouns when it comes to God. You know, the Blessed Mother and so on. I think that's blasphemy. And they've stepped away from what we would say is their God-given responsibility to proclaim the word and not to go beyond that, and have begun to push in various directions. There are a lot of various churches that fall under this kind of an approach, and a lot of Christians more so that fall under this approach. The next would be the hierarchical view, and these are the Episcopals, these are oftentimes the Anglicans, the Catholics, and I know Anglicans and Episcopals are essentially the same. We focus our attention, of course, on Roman Catholicism because that's sort of the biggest example of it, right? One guy at the top, and the authority flows down from that one guy, and you can have, priests and bishops that hold all kinds of contradictory views, but as long as they're under that one umbrella of the Pope, then that's all that matters. And so, what I would have written here is that the Episcopalians, and again, this would fall into with Rome, hold that Christ is the head of the church, has entrusted the government of the church directly and exclusively to an order of prelates or bishops as the successors of the apostles, and that he has constituted these bishops to be a separate, independent, and self-perpetuating order. And I put in parentheses there, just think of the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. So for Aaron in the Old Testament, it passed down from father to son as to who would be the high priest, to be those who handled the matters of the tabernacle or the temple. You had to be born into the Levitical family. It was not the case that somebody could petition to be trained as a Levite, though they came from Judah. There's the story of the one king that goes into the temple and is cursed because he oversteps that bound, that boundary. The Roman Catholics, as I said, they will go a bit further than just having an order of bishops. Not only do they claim to have the successors of the apostles, but also the successor of Peter, and we're gonna talk about that connection and just ask where that comes from and what we make of that. But he said to have primacy of the apostles, and whose successor is now recognized as a special representative, or often referred to as the vicar of Christ. And in that case, it's a monarchy, right? It's under the control of an infallible pope, at least when he's speaking ex cathedra. who has the right to determine and regulate the doctrine, worship, and government of the church. The next one on there is the idea of independency. Churches that are not connected to one another. The entire power of the church rests with the members of the church, and they are therefore entitled to regulate their own affairs. Officers, and I write here, officers are functionaries of the local church, appointed to teach and to administer the affairs of the church, and they have no governing power beyond that which they possess as members of the church. So when we think about the church government, then one of the biggest questions that comes out, especially with regard to that first position, what I've called the libertarian position, what is church government necessary? And if it is necessary, what are its limits and what are its purposes? Bovink writes in his Reformed Dogmatics, government, he says, is indispensable for the church as a gathering of believers. Just as a temple calls for an architect, a field a sower, a vineyard a keeper, a net a fisherman, a flock a shepherd, a body a head, a family a father, a kingdom a king, so also the church is unthinkable without an authority that sustains, guides, cares for, and protects it. And that, of course, is going to begin with Christ himself. And that I think, is going to sort of be one of the key aspects of understanding the limits of church government and the authority that elders will have within the church. We often use the phrases ministerial and declarative. That is the limit of the authority that the elders have. When we were interviewing some of the covenant children, and we were asking them about the authority of elders. One of the questions that we would ask is, and I think we got this from one of the dads, is, you know, can the elders tell you what color shirt to wear? Can they tell you not to wear a red shirt? I suppose we might be able to find all kinds of moments and reasons and exceptions where maybe the elders could make suggestions, but we're just going to say, no, that's not their authority. They're stepping beyond their God-given right. Well, that's just a very brief overview of sort of these other approaches to church government. And I want to dive into what I believe is the biblical form of church government, that is Presbyterianism. Reformed churches do not claim that their system of church government is determined in every detail by the Word of God. And that's important. I should pause there. One of the peculiarities of Presbyterian church government, and it's actually different than the Continental Reformed church government, is in the Continental Reformed, the minister is a member of the local church. Okay, they're a member of the local church. In Presbyterianism, they're not. Both are ruled by elders, but I am not a member of this local body. My membership resides with the Presbytery of Michigan and Ontario, which is our regional body. And one of those things is one of those questions that, as a seminarian, you know, you just have fun trying to sort of argue one way or the other. And what I came out with when I finished asking, I think, just about every single professor at Westminster and every minister that I respected, is that this is one of those things that's not spelled out in Scripture. It's one of those things that we do by good and necessary consequence, or at least, and maybe not even by good and necessary consequence, by the light of nature. And it goes something like this. Every individual member is under an authority, is under a jurisdiction. That jurisdiction has watch over them, and that's where they would be brought up on charges. That's where they would be nurtured and cared for, and all of those things. And so if there is a local member that is passing out anti-Trinitarian tracts after service on Sunday, they're going to be brought up on charges. Well, first they're going to be asked to stop. And then they would be brought up on charges by this within this congregation, within the church, within the local church. Well, by the nature of the relationship between the minister and the congregation, it sometimes becomes very difficult for charges to be brought against a minister within the local body. We can think of maybe some practical reasons why that would be. There's often a special connection between a pastor and the congregation. And there needs to be another body that will, in fact, bring charges, and that a member can go to in order to bring charges. And again, I believe this is set up for the benefit and for the care of the congregation. And so I don't think that we get every single jot and tittle of Presbyterian church government from Scripture. I believe we get Presbyterian church government from Scripture, and that's where it's what we refer to as it's by divine law. That is, it's laid out for us in the Bible. But that's just the general fundamental principles of the system, and we are ready to admit that many of the particulars are determined by expediency and human wisdom. So as we turn the page then, we'll consider three specific sort of points in foundation of Presbyterian church government. The first is, and this came out in the quote that I opened with from Calvin's Institutes, is the idea that it's under sola scriptura, right? What the church can do, what the church must do, how the church is to be governed, is it comes out of Scripture. And we would look right to Acts 15, along with several other passages. But think there in Acts 15. There you have the United Christian Church in the early age, and they have this debate. And those who, you know, as you hear me preach, this is the debate that comes up all throughout the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul. Should the Gentiles follow the Old Testament Jewish laws? And what would that look like if they had to? Would the Gentiles need to be circumcised? Would the Gentiles need to follow the dietary laws? You know, they weren't able to eat pork. And so should the Gentiles be forced not to eat pork? Remember, the Gentiles were, there were some of them that were pig farmers. And, you know, should they give up those practices? And in the book of Acts, and particularly in chapter 10, where Peter receives the vision that he talks about in this chapter 15 about the Gentiles being welcomed in, that's all phenomenal, but how will it be handled among the churches? And what we see here is a kind of assembly that is called. And there's much debate. By the way, every general assembly that I go to, there's much debate. And this assembly is called in order to handle this question. And the decision that they make goes out to the churches. And in this case, it is binding. It is binding. And how is it binding? They're looking at the Old Testament, and they're applying the Word of God to the question. So they actually have, in this case, a "Thus says the Lord." Not all general assemblies come away with a "Thus says the Lord," but this one does. But all I want us to notice here is that there's an appeal to the elders and the apostles, those that were those who taught and kind of oversaw the church, with the elders who joined with them. They came together and they together determined what should be done. And that honestly is just where we get our understanding of both the connections of the churches, and this is where sometimes the libertarian view and even the congregational view can swerve in the wrong direction. Is that Scripture makes clear that there's not just a connection between the believer and the church, but there's a connection between the church and the church, the various congregations. They have responsibilities to one another and are to seek the peace and unity and the good for one another. So all that sort of summarizes what's there. I cite the Belgic Confession as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith with regard to the authority of Scripture. And then right there at the very end of that first section is from chapter 31, section 3. It says, "It belongs to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word." So that's simply saying that when these councils come together, and those who are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's going to talk about how some of these councils can, and many have, erred. It's not that these things are perfect. Contra Rome, who says that, you know, when the church gathers together and does its work, and whatever they come out, what they come out with, that is absolute. That's infallible. You can trace the infallible teaching. We would argue that that's not the case. We can look back in church history and we can find those councils where we would say, look, there's error there according to the Word of God. Not because, well, I just don't like it, but because it's opposed to the Word of God. And that's something I think that is a strength to our system insofar as we follow it. If we follow it, it's a strength. If we don't follow it, then we tend to see degeneration. We tend to see drift within the denomination, whether it's ours or another denomination or just in the church generally. The further a church strays from being tethered to the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God in that ministerial and declarative way, the more troubles that it finds itself in. And interestingly enough, the more controversies it usually finds itself embroiled in as well. So that's the beginning of it. We hold that church government is based on Scripture. Not every jot and tittle, not every particular question with regard to church government. I actually like some of the continental approaches, maybe over Presbyterian approach. But nevertheless, I think that it's I think that we begin there with the Word of God, and then work out from there. The second one should not come as a surprise. Whereas Rome would argue that the Pope, the successor of Peter, is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ before the people, we would simply say that Christ himself is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. John Murray writes, "The church is the church of God and of Christ, and its aims and functions are prescribed by its head, its constitution determined, and its officers designed and appointed by him." And in that way, then, the church is not a republic, a democracy, or society ruled by the majority vote of the members on the one hand. Or on the other hand, it is not a hierarchy controlled by various levels of human rulers or a papacy. The church is a monarchy or a Christocracy. Christ rules the church as the chief shepherd. And as such, he determines what discipline is, what feeding is, that is how the people are to be cared for, who are in his flock, and what path they are to take. And so we begin, that goes back to why we begin with the Word of God. We would hold the Word of God up as that infallible rule of faith and practice, as our confession and our other subordinate documents discuss. And there's some passages of Scripture there that I think are helpful. Colossians 1:18, and the context in Colossians 1 is this glorious hymn to Christ as the firstborn, the one who has all authority. And it goes on and says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And if you look in Revelation, the letters written, the seven letters written to the churches in Asia Minor, there in the book of Revelation, and you hear the authority of Christ talking about how he will come to them, he will examine them, he will make certain that they are doing what they are called to be doing, and if they don't, then he will take their lampstand away. Other passages there, Ephesians 2:19-22, 1 Peter 2 makes reference there to how Christ is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And then 1 Peter 5:1-4, and this is just a wonderful passage when we think about the responsibility of elders in the church as well as their relationship to the chief elder, to the chief shepherd. It says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Christ's rule, then, is a spiritual rule by means of his Word and Spirit. Christ's headship over his church is both organic and institutional. His organic headship is his spiritual communion with and control of his mystical body, which is applied directly to each living member united to Christ by true faith. Just speaking there of the beautiful relationship that we have within the church under Christ, acknowledging that there is something significant something significant about it. And if there's any way that we could say that so much of our, in our own culture, in the American culture, in the context of the church, has erred is in missing this connection, missing this beauty of what it means to be under godly leadership, but ultimately under Christ within His church. This is something I say, I've said often in the past. There's no such thing as a Christian outside of the church. That is, a Christian is one who belongs to the church. There are going to be those that maybe come to Christ through extraordinary means, and even outside of the church. But they grow oftentimes by being united to a local body. There's some other passages there, especially with regard to the authority that Christ has. That's where Matthew 11, Matthew 28, and Ephesians 4 come in. All of this is based upon the fact that Christ says in Matthew 11, as well as Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to Him, right? And Matthew 11 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And then in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, after the resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then He charges His people, His disciples, His apostles there, to go and to make disciples of all nations. And then Paul explains in Ephesians 4 just a beautiful picture of Christ ascending on high and giving gifts. And the gifts that he goes on to talk about are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or the pastors, and the teachers. And so there we begin with Christ as the head of the church. It's His prerogative to do with the church as He pleases. It's his call and really His design to care for the church. We think about what goes on in this world and the way that churches are persecuted in other countries and other contexts. And it's easy to become kind of jaded about this, right? Is Christ really caring for His church? Is He really, working all things out according to His glory and the glory of His Father and their own good? And I think that's where we get into, go back to our doctrine of God and our understanding of God as good, and how that permeates the rest of these doctrines. Well, the last point there, and we'll wrap up, and I do want to leave some time for questions or thoughts or anything like that about church government, but the last point here is simply the plurality of elders. If the church is to be governed, and Scripture is clear that it's governed by Christ as the head, then what we see, and this goes back again to what Calvin talked about, we see that Christ uses tools. Just as a carpenter would use tools to shape and to fashion and to do his work, so Christ uses tools as well. And here we see the tools that Christ uses are elders. And this is something that comes through, I think, throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. And not just the New Testament. If you turn over to the last page, you'll see there, I cite Exodus 18, verses 13 to 18. It's this great passage, remember, where Moses, his father-in-law Jethro, who's the priest of Midian, has come out to visit him, as in-laws sometimes will do. And as he's come to visit them, he watches Moses labor from morning to night, just deciding case after case after case. And you can imagine, especially if you work with people, and I know that those who are professors do, you work with students who bring you all of their various problems. You can imagine some of these problems would have been significant, and Moses needed to weigh in on them. And other problems, you sit back and go, really? You want me to decide this? Can't you figure this out yourself? And so Jethro watches Moses and then says, I have a suggestion. And he wants him to appoint elders, those who will take care of the smaller cases so that the larger cases would come up to him. And in Deuteronomy, we see Moses actually following through on this. He tells them to choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. That is, as those who will have authority. And so that's what happens. The elders are chosen. I remember 70 of them accompany Moses on Mount Sinai. They eat and drink and they behold God. And so rather than a single office bearer, a minister, or even just an elder, a plurality of elders, and this is a strong, I think this is a strong point, a plurality of elders should govern the church. The apostles ordained elders in each local church. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Paul exhorts Titus to ordain elders in every city, as I had directed you. The authority to govern is not vested on any one person, but is committed by the Lord through the church to the elders jointly. Christ's desire to rule through a plurality of elders is an expression of his wisdom and goodness. John Murray writes that plurality is a safeguard against the arrogance and tyranny to which man has the most characteristic proclivity. And again, that just sort of brings us back around. And then I've listed the passages there that I've cited in that paragraph. Brings us back around the purpose of church government. It has to do with protection. It has to do with caring for God's people. And again, if you've been part of churches where that has been done poorly, you'll understand something of the beauty when a church is being cared for properly by those that have been properly appointed, and we can even say properly trained, and so on. And I'll just finish with this. I do think that even Presbyterianism, while I believe it's absolutely biblical, I feel like oftentimes it's still hanging by a thread at times. Right, because I've witnessed even within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that there are times that there's not a lot of time given to the training of elders. They will pick based on people that are important in the congregation or people who seem to have some natural God-given talent or ability. Those aren't the things that make elders. Those are important. Those might be important factors. But we look in Titus and in 1 Timothy, and the qualifications for elders are so much more. And so I would just say that just as the mainline Presbyterian church went astray and degenerated, right, as we talked about in the beginning, just even as it degenerated, that I think it's always a possibility for every denomination. And that's why every generation has to take seriously the call to train godly elders, godly deacons, and godly pastors to care for the church, to oversee the preaching, the doctrine, the teaching, and just the general oversight of the church. So I'm going to end there, but